All right, Galatians chapter 2 tonight. And Nancy asked me earlier about Gene Burge. I'd mentioned Sunday night that he was in the hospital and had one stent put in, but there were two other places in his heart that were blocked, and some of them severely. I've gotten several updates and emailed Mrs. Burge several times, but he is out of the hospital, but not necessarily improved. There was a leak in one of the stents that they put in, and it ended up settling in one of his legs, and so his leg had ballooned up, and his heart is still not in rhythm. But the doctor sent him home to try to get a little bit of strength back, and then they're going to try to do something with the heart rhythm and the other two blockages. He's not better, but not worse. Continue to pray for him as you think about that. It seemed like there was something else that... I know what it was. Kathy, would you like to introduce the Wyatts for us? Amen. Good. Way back in the 90s. That one... The Dark Ages. There were people actually born in 2000 that weren't living in the 90s. I didn't know that. But all right, Galatians 3 and 4. We have been working our way through here, and we're in the middle of chapter 3. So we'll pick up with a question in just a moment, and the question is, what about the law? Why did we have law if this is all true? Let's get a little bit of a groundwork here again. When we come to chapter 3, the foundations of chapters 1 and 2, I'm going to trust that you kind of have a remembrance of that, where Paul is saying, here is the message I'm preaching. I am unwilling to give an inch on what the gospel is. You can't add to it or take away from it. And then he says, I want to confirm as well God's calling in my life. That I'm very confident of what God has called me to do and the message that he has called me to deliver. And it's on that foundation that he begins chapter 3 with really, if you got a letter like this, something that would kind of make you mad probably. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then later he asks in verse 3, are you so foolish that you would, having begun in the Spirit, you think you're going to get there some other way? And these are not, these are pretty rough questions. These are people he knows. And if I were to write you a letter and start using that kind of terminology, you would say, you know, I don't think he's real happy. I think he's got a little bit of a beef here. And he does. He's concerned about something that's going on in Galatia. And we went through this. We've already studied through verses 1 through 5 and then 6 through 9. And if you'll remember, when we went through verses 1 through 9, fatal doctrine from flawed logic. We won't go through all of the information again, but we came to some conclusions. And the conclusions that he was trying to get them to draw were these, that you have to keep your focus on Christ. The Holy Spirit, the very presence of the Holy Spirit, proves justification is by faith. Spiritual maturity is unattainable without the Spirit. You'll never become spiritually mature if the Holy Spirit's not working. Justification by faith is worth fighting for. And then justification by faith has been authenticated. He said, why is it that you fought for it and God did all of these things to verify the message? If those things were not real, then the message is not real, but you know as well as I that it was authenticated. And then he needs to take them back. Some of them want to know about the Old Testament, and so do we throw out the Old Testament? And he says, by no means. He said, let me ask you a question, and the big question is, how was Abraham justified? How did he get declared righteous? And he takes them back to the Old Testament. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, it tells us that he became righteous simply by believing the promise of God. And so the point being that all of this was done prior to the implementation of the law. Abraham didn't have law to rely on. He simply, by faith and by believing, was right with God. And he said, you're not departing from your heritage by doing the same thing. And in verse 9, he says, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Or basically, you're lumped in with Abraham the believer. You're right there with him. Now, what we had started into was this section in verse 10. And again, just to remind you of what we've already come through and then get to the question that's at hand tonight, the point of the section, point of the whole section is that you can't combine grace with anything else. In this case, you can't combine grace with law. And he drives home his point. Now, don't forget that, God used this passage to start the Reformation. To you and me, we don't come in saying, man, I want to keep the law. But this is a struggle for somebody who has come up, for example, in Catholicism, and they have law that they've had to keep. And then we looked at, verses 10 through 14 where it talks about the curse of the law. And when you fail to keep the law, you're cursed. You fall under the curse. Now, let me reiterate that because we're going to need to know that again tonight. How is it that the law curses you? What is it about the law that is so frustrating? You remember? Well, number one, you can't keep it. Yeah, it is impossible. Nobody has ever been able to keep the law. All right? Let me get Aaron first, okay? Yes, all right? You have to keep it perfectly to be declared righteous.
And there were over 600.
All right, yeah, and it's a massive number of laws. But take what Aaron said. You know, this massive number of laws, you can't keep them. Alan?
Keeps reminding you how bad you are,
but what can it not do for you? Can't save you. The law can't help you. The law can show you where you've come short. It can show you what you've done wrong. It can show you how much you've done wrong. But what can it do for you on the positive side? Nothing. The law curses you. Because the law is out there and because you know it, and now you know that you've broken it, once you have broken that law, you're under the curse. Well, how do I fix this? This is the question all through the Bible. How do I get rid of this fact that I have sinned? I've broken God's law. What do I do with that? How do I take care of that? And his whole purpose is to buy us out of the law. Let me have you go to verse 13, and I want to throw something in that I told you I forgot to put on the slide last week. In verse 13 of chapter 3, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, that is written, that last phrase in there is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And I told you I'd read something interesting about this, and I went ahead and got this. This is out of a book, a commentary called The Freedom of the Son by Homer Kent, Jr. And here's what he said. I want to read through this for you. It's not all that long. The metaphor redeemed, and that's what he's talking about here in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The metaphor redeemed is not here the purchase of a slave from a market. Remember, we often use that as an illustration, that to redeem somebody is to buy them out of the slave market of sin. He's saying, you know, in this one, it is not the purchase of a slave from the market, but of ransoming a condemned prisoner from the condemnation of a broken law. Using the Hebrew concept in which the victim on whom the curse rests or the curse offering is identified with the curse itself, Christ is said to have become a curse in our behalf. And he goes on and says a little bit more, and then he says, criminals who were executed because the law had cursed them were often either hanged or impaled. You know what impaled is? You're put on a stake and hung up and just stuck up in the air. And their various accursed, or their obvious accursed state was such that the law instructed the people to bury the victim the same day, lest the land be further defiled. When somebody had broken the law and they were either hung or stoned, at the end of that, they were hung up as an example. They were impaled and stuck up in the air because they were cursed. They were despised. And here's the point of the passage. Kent continues on and he says, the idea of substitutionary sacrifice is also clear from the context where men who are under a curse are set free from it by Christ who took their place. And that's the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that you and I deserve the curse because we've broken the law. We deserve death and the the curse that goes with it, the degradation that goes with us to be impaled and hung up because we're wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. And he said that's what Christ took for us. He took the curse of the law. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: this is a strong declaration of substitutionary redemption whereby Christ took the penalty of all guilty lawbreakers on himself. Criminals were executed, normally by stoning, and then displayed on a stake or post to show God's divine rejection. Jesus had come under the curse of God. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself willingly taking that curse in my place. If you do not trust Christ as your Savior, you will take that curse yourself. You'll take that penalty on yourself. And this is what we try to explain to people, that if you realize you're a sinner, whether you realize it or not, you are a sinner. But if you come to the realization that you're a sinner, you have two choices. Choice number one is you can say, I'll take my chances. And what will happen is that when you stand before God, you will pay the penalty for breaking God's laws. That's the curse. And what it means is that you will spend an eternity in hell. That's option number one. And you can do that if you want to. But you need to understand what hell entails when you do that. Option number two is you can realize that I don't want to spend an eternity in hell apart from God. Jesus Christ died on a cross so that my sin could be placed upon Him. He took my curse for me. And all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. As simple as it can be, I trust that the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty for my sin upon Himself, and it's paid for. The substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary redemption of Christ. He took that penalty for me. He paid that penalty for me. And I don't have to worry about paying that penalty anymore. That's what those of us who are redeemed rejoice in. I hope you do tonight. That you have no prospect of the wrath of God falling on you. You have experienced God's love, and that's what we revel in. The fact that God has loved us and He's redeemed us. Well, that's what we looked at in Galatians 3:13. And when we look at these, looked at the covenants then, you don't set aside a covenant after it's been ratified. You don't add to it. And what he was taking us back to was the fact that the law came 430 years after God made an agreement with Abraham. He said, based upon your promise, or God promised him, you're going to have the land, you're going to have a lineage. And he said, because the law came after that, that doesn't modify the covenant that was made for Abraham. It still is intact. And so then we come to the place, why the law then? Let's go then to that place in chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. And let's read down through verse 24. And let me do this again tonight, if I can get some folks to help me out here. Verse 19 through 24. Anybody want to volunteer to read that for us? All right, Troy.
Wherefore then serveth the law? If it added to the transgression, so the seed should come from the promise of it, if it was ordained by angels and again a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin,
Very good. All right. When I asked last week, why the law, I got a good and correct answer. And the one that we normally come up with is the last thing that he said there, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But he gives some other reasons in here for the law. Now think through that and kind of look through it. Why else did he give us the law? Why did we need the law? Verse 19. Why did we need the law? I heard somebody say something. Because we were what? We were sinful. We're not anymore. Yeah, if you look at verse 19, Wherefore then serveth the law? Or why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. He said, you know, I had to put the law down. Because we look at the history of man and he's really bad about being a law to himself. He's not very good at regulating himself. When you go back in history before the law, man regulated himself in Genesis. Creation was finished in chapter 2, 3. We have the fall of man. How did man do in regulating himself from chapters 3 to chapter 6? Not so hot. Yeah. What were you going to say, Todd? Yeah. Yeah. That's the progression that we come to. You know, after the destruction of the flood when Noah was around, then we come back, we end up at the Tower of Babel, and then God creates a nation to represent him. But we come to Judges, and I don't know if I would remember that until Todd said it, but the characterization is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Because we're, and by the way, this is a crucial thing for you to understand as a believer. You can't trust your own judgment. You need to filter it through the Word of God. When it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes, I think people thought they were doing what was right. But it was right in their eyes, and it was corrupt. And so really what he's saying here is that if you do a little bit of an anthropological study, that's a study of man, you come to a conclusion that man was not good at regulating his own behavior. And God knew that Christ was coming at some point, but he knew that he needed to put down laws to keep man in check. Here's how you should behave. Here's what you should do. Here's how I am to be worshipped. And so God did that for us. Notice the points that we have up here on the screen behind me. The law proved all men to be sinners in verse 22. And then verse 24, he says, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. That word schoolmaster can also simply be translated tutor. Well, what is a tutor? In the Greek and Roman world, the time in which he used it, it was a child discipliner or a child leader. He would be a custodian or guardian of a minor child. And this custodian or guardian would make decisions for the child. He would just help him. The tutor that we think of today is very specifically targeted toward scholastic achievement. The tutor at that point would be somebody who would make all kinds of decisions. He would be more of, what's the more modern term that would describe that? Maybe a nanny that would spend a what? A mentor maybe, yeah. You know, super nanny. It's one of my favorites. You know, you have somebody who is making decisions for this child, and he's moving him along. And adults do voluntarily what they used to do out of fear, at least in theory they do. And so we've grown up. I don't need somebody to tell me to take a bath now. I don't need somebody to tell me to clean my room. I know some people who still do. I don't need somebody to tell me to be on time. Right? Right? I do those things because now I'm responsible. I take care of my own things. Now, when he moves on in verses 25 through chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to continue to build on that. All right? So let's continue to read this. As I said, we're not going to dwell a long time on some of these verses. But let's go to verse 25 and read the end of the chapter and then all the way down through verse 7. So let's get that out on the table. And we'll actually, I tell you what, let's go ahead down through verse 7 and take that much of a chunk of it right now. All right, another reader for us. Who else wants to read? Mark? 325 through 4:7. This passage takes us through that section that I've always loved, where we cry, Abba, Father. What does that term Abba mean? I think many of you know that. It's dad or daddy. It is a very endearing term where there's a closeness in the relationship. And that's what he's explaining to these Galatians. Look, you're not living under law anymore. It's a loving relationship with your father. And what he's going to take us to in chapter 5 is that you're going to respond to him as a child responds to a father. Not out of law, but out of love. Now, there are still rules. There are still guidelines that we have to follow, but for a very different reason. All right, let's go through this. When we accepted Christ by faith, we grew up. We have a different relationship with God. We're sons of God now. And by growing up, he means that, you know, you shouldn't need law. You should do things because you want to do them now, not because you have to do them. And there's a huge difference in that, a hugely different mindset in that. In verse 29, he talks about the fact that we belong to Christ and we're Abraham's offspring. We're his heirs now. Again, the relationship is emphasized. The law is a lesser state, not a greater state. Under guardians, managers, children, elemental things. This is what he talks about. And this is where he's trying to emphasize to his audience, you all think that by going back to the law, you're going to a higher state. You're actually going to a lower state where someone has to tell you what to do all the time. That is a child. That's not an adult. You're going backwards in your relationship, not forward. Then he moves forward in verses 4 through 7. And that's where he explains that our relationship under Christ as Christians is far superior. We are adopted. We have the Spirit in our hearts that cries, Abba, Father. Go back to verse 5. He talks about the fact that we're redeeming them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as or of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. On Sunday, we were studying this whole idea of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Well, there's the indwelling of the Spirit where he's talking about the fact when you got saved, the Holy Spirit indwelt you and you can now cry, Abba, Father, because you have been sealed by that Spirit. Okay, let's move forward again. Verses 8 through 20, he continues his thought about an inferior relationship. All right, so I want to do the same thing here. I want to just simply read through this and pay close attention. We'll put a couple of notes up on the screen, but pay attention as we go through it and notice exactly what he's telling us as we go through this. Okay, I need another volunteer. Johnny?
But it is good to be zealously affected always in travail at birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now, and I change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you.
Okay, that last phrase when he says, I stand in doubt of you. If you like to make notes in your Bible, you might want to put there, I stand perplexed, or I am perplexed because of you. That's the whole idea there. He just pours out his heart to these people that he loved and he gave himself for, and he finishes by saying, I'm really perplexed by what you're doing. And he's perplexed because they understood the gospel so clearly when he was there. And now they have had their attention turned to something else. And when he talks about them giving his eyes to them, this is, by the way, one of the reasons that we believe that his infirmity was his eyesight, in 2 Corinthians, that he couldn't see. This is one of the places that he indicates he had eyesight problems. Go back up to verse 14, another word that sometimes is a little tricky here. And my temptation which was in my flesh. What was his temptation? Problem, Todd? Okay? Yeah. You are correct. Now, here's the problem. As language grows and changes, when we think of a temptation, we think of it very differently. This would be, and again, if you like to make notes, you might want to just put a little note there. This is a trial. Temptations and trials are sometimes used interchangeably in the Elizabethan English. This was the idea of a trial. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but received me as the angel of God. And that's when he says, you offered to give me your eyes, or you would have given me your eyes if you could. That was the trial that he was talking about. It wasn't a temptation in a negative sense. Let me put this up here to try to just summarize the whole section for us. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? That's a different translation of that. But he said, here's the problem. Why are you desiring to go back into slavery to the law? And he calls them the worthless elemental things. These are things that a child needs. You don't need that. You don't need your training wheels anymore. You don't need your floaties in the pool. You've moved up to understanding the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 15, where is then is that sense of blessing that you had at one point? You were so blessed and encouraged by what you heard of the gospel that you came to the place where you would have given me your own eyes if you could have. You were so excited about the message of Christ that you would have forfeited your eyesight to keep that message alive. What's changed? And here's the real question. Has the truth changed? When you knew that was truth then, is it truth now? Is it still truth? And that's where he comes to his conclusion in verse 20. I am just perplexed by what's happened. I'm mystified by the change in your way of thinking. I understand what he's going through. I don't know if you could think of it off the top of your head, but have you ever experienced this with a believer? Have any of you ever had somebody coming to church, and perhaps they've come for a while, and they understand the gospel, they can answer most of the questions, but you've watched them as they've gradually made poor choices, and now you look at them and think, I'm just perplexed about how you can, number one, not come to church, and number two, how you can just seem to reject what you know to be true. It's perplexing. How do you get to that? Why do you take those steps? Why do you go there? And I understand Paul's feelings here, and his feelings, I think, are even more stark because he's having to communicate this in a letter. I think he feels if he wasn't in prison, he could walk in there and gather those people around and not slap them, but hug them and say, hey, come on, let's pray. We got to straighten out. Your mind is a little twisted. You've been bewitched here, and you know better. And you need to stay on solid footing and not allow these things to drag you away. Now, verse 21. I just want you to read the first two verses here. Verses 21 and 22. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? or do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Okay? This is Paul's closing illustration in the first half of the book. It's his illustration of everything that he has said to them up to this point. And he's going to go back to Abraham. Why Abraham? He's the believer. He's the one who's believing the promise of God. And he said, let's go back to Abraham, and you're going to see Abraham had two sons. Bible quiz, who are his two sons? Ishmael and Isaac. Yeah. And they were by two different women named Hagar and Sarah. Correct. He's going to take those people and illustrate what he's been saying. He said, I think if you'll look at it this way, you come to the place where you're going to have to cast out the bondwoman with her son. Because that's not the one that the promise was made to. That's not the one through whom the promise is going to be delivered. You need to get rid of that. And it's kind of an interesting conclusion he comes to. Throw it out. Get rid of it. It needs to be set aside, not amalgamated, not partially obeyed. Put it aside. Because we're moving on. And boy, what a good illustration it is as he closes. I want you to look at one last verse, chapter 5, verse 1. I knew we wouldn't get to this tonight, but it'll be 2 weeks. Actually, it will be 3 weeks before we get back to this. Next week, we have Todd Savinsky here. The following week, I will be with the teenagers. We have about 10, 15, 20 teenagers going on a college tour, and I'll be with them. And so it'll be 3 weeks before we get there, so I want to throw this verse out before we're finished. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Don't get tangled up with this again. You know, people will read that verse out of context, and it means all kinds of different things. When you read it in context, this is his closing verse. This is where the chapter, really, division should really have been at verse 2. This is the closing verse to his whole first section. He's looking at them saying, stand fast. Cement your feet in the freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. And do not get entangled with that Old Testament law. You don't need it. And what a great verse that he ends that with. And when you understand the context, it just makes that thing come alive. Come bouncing out of there so you fully understand what he's saying. All right, let's stop there tonight. And we're going to pass out a prayer sheet. And then we'll pick this up in 3 weeks, actually, with that illustration, and then get into chapter 5. Let's